Greetings to all of you who came out on this stormy morning, and greetings to any who might be listening on the internet because they stayed home on a stormy morning. And that was more or less a pitch for all of you to realize that if you have any need to go back and listen again, you can always listen to the message on the internet. Just go to our website, hcbaptist.com, and you'll find it all there. One of these days we're planning to have a demonstration of how all that website works, and you'll get it then. Most of you probably get it long before I did. But if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, take it out and open to Romans chapter 3. Did I say that? Romans chapter 3 already. All right. I hope you never stop bringing your Bible to church, even if we put the scripture reading up to make it easy to read and we put verses up there from time to time. So important to have our Bibles with us so that we can be good Bereans and check the scriptures even while we're hearing it, so that you can pick me up on the way out if I misspoke what a particular passage said. Romans chapter 3 this morning, just by way of review, we are nearing the end of this first major section in Romans, which runs from 1:18 to 3:20, called the wrath of God against all mankind. And then we will move through, the God willing, the grace of God in the gospel and the plan of God for Jews and Gentiles and the will of God for changed relationships and changed lives. So the major sections of Romans being the wrath of God, the grace of God, the plan of God, and the will of God. So you see, since we begun back in September with this first section, we've already looked at, underneath this wrath of God against all mankind, we've looked at depraved Gentile society in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. We've looked at Paul's words to those critical moralizers, or those people who think that by being well-behaved and upright citizens and good, honest, upright people, that they would be in a right relationship with God in chapter 2, the first 16 verses. And then we began to look at the self-confident Jews in the second half of chapter 2. We looked at the fact that having the law didn't bring anyone into a right relationship with God. We've looked at the fact that circumcision doesn't bring anyone into a right relationship with God. And this morning, in these first 8 verses of chapter 3, we're going to be looking at some Jewish objections or some questions. And then next week, by God's grace, we'll finish the wrath of God with verses 9 through 20, where Paul reveals that what he's been saying is for everybody. The whole human race falls under condemnation. And many folks bristle against that. But think for a moment about what would the grace of God be if it weren't for the wrath of God? Likewise, what would the wrath of God be if it weren't for the grace of God? You need something to contrast it with. You need something to appreciate God's grace, and that is the fact that at one time, every last one of us was under God's wrath. So Paul does systematically work through his description of God's wrath. We saw last week that circumcision doesn't save, and law keepers would be considered circumcised if there were such a thing as someone who could perfectly keep the law. Outward signs do not guarantee an inward reality. Man's looking on the outside, but God is looking at our hearts. Outward signs bring praise from man, but inner reality brings praise from God. So in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, Paul anticipates some objections from the Jews. Now, they may have been questions that Paul had faced from speaking with other Jewish people. They may have been questions that had been his in reality before his salvation experience. They may have been anticipated questions that he would think a Jew might ask based upon what he's been saying. Well, if we can't be saved because we're born into God's chosen people, if we can't be saved because we went through circumcision, if we can't be saved because we've been baptized and we share in the Lord's table and we're just always in church, then some of these questions come up. So the NIV in our translation here has 8 question marks in these 8 verses. When we'll group them into 3 questions. And as the title of our message says, what advantage is there in religious surroundings is the first question. The second will deal with God's faithfulness and the third will deal with our sin. But first we want to look at verses 1 and 2 and what advantage is there in religious surroundings. First, I'd like to read these 8 verses together so we get the flow of this passage. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could he judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. So you can almost sense, hopefully, by the way I read that a little bit, that Paul is just really wrestling with 2 or 3 different things here about God and about his faithfulness and about our sin and about the value of being circumcised or about the value of being in these religious surroundings. So Paul asks the question in verse 1 and gives his answer in verse 2. And the question is, what advantage is there in being a Jew or being circumcised? And his answer is, much in every way. And we already know that Paul has made the point that there's no saving value in being a Jew or being circumcised. So what does he mean when he says that there is much advantage in being a Jew? Paul gives just one answer here in verse 2, but later on in chapter 9, he's going to give 8 distinct advantages of being a Jew. So turn with me, not to spend a lot of time in chapter 9, but turn over there just for a moment so we can look at what some of these advantages are that he's going to elaborate on when we get to chapter 9. And it'll be in verses 1 through 5. Romans 9, 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So what are the eight advantages that Paul lists there? Well, first of all, the adoption as sons. Being adopted speaks of a sovereign God who drew for his own purposes and his own good pleasure the Jewish people into a special family relationship with him. The advantage of being sons is that of having the privilege of approaching God directly as one's father. That's a privilege that we have, an advantage that we have, being in the family of God. One that perhaps we don't fully appreciate or take advantage of as often as we need to. Secondly, he says that the second advantage is the divine glory. In the context of Jewish history, this phrase refers to God's revelation of himself. He did that on Mount Sinai. He did that in the giving of the law. He did that in the most holy place, in the temple, and in several other places. No other nation had that privilege, only the Jews. Then the third advantage he lists here in chapter 9 is that the covenants. This advantage is plural, the covenants, and it refers to the special bondings to Israel, including the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, promises from God made only to the Jews. He goes on, the fourth advantage of being a Jew, receiving the law. This advantage is the one to which Paul refers in chapter 3 and verse 2, and we'll return there in a moment. The fifth advantage he lists there in Romans chapter 9, the temple worship. This was an obvious advantage because in the early days, God actually manifested himself in the tabernacle or the temple. He showed himself. The advantage refers to the way in which the temple worship portrayed and pictured and pointed the way to God. Atoning sacrifice for sin prefigured the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. He goes on, the promises in the Old Testament as well as the New, filled with promises of God for his people. Certainly an advantage because God's promises are sure and reliable since it's God who makes these promises. And the seventh advantage he speaks of in Romans 9, the patriarchs. The word means fathers. Refers collectively to all of the great saints of the Old Testament, all the great men of Israel's past. This list would certainly be headed by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God declared himself to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It was an advantage to have had such an ancestry because God had worked through these men. They were models of the faith. And then the last, the eighth advantage that he gives here in Romans 9, the human ancestry of Jesus Christ. Being related to Christ did not secure salvation for the Jewish people, but it was still better to be close to him and his ministry in this way than to be far from him. If nothing else, they would at least have had the cultural background in order which to understand his teaching. But back in chapter 3, Paul gives only one answer to his question, his major question of what advantage is there to being in the family of God? What advantage is there to be a religious person, to have all these religious surroundings? What advantage was there in being a Jew? And his answer in verse 2 of chapter 3 is profound. The one that we focus on this morning. It says, he says, much advantage in every way. As if he's going to list out all eight, but he only gives us one. It says, they have been trusted with the very words of God. The oracles of God. This is of the utmost importance for us. We cannot claim the other advantages that were for the Jews, but this one we can. And we should be praising the Lord every hour of every day for it, because we've been entrusted with the words of God. We can say, ours are the scriptures, because we have been given the very words of God in our language that we can understand, that we can read, that we can hear. James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary, can any of us experience anything in life greater than the advantage to our souls, than the possession of the Holy Scriptures? Without the Bible, we would be utterly confused, adrift in a sea of human speculation about all of the important questions of life. Is there a God? Who are we? How do we come to God? How is our sinfulness to be dealt with? Or aren't we even interested in that question? What way of life is the best way? Does what we do here matter? It is only from the revelation of God in the Bible that we can have sure answers to these life and death questions. Paul's question to the religious people of his day shouts a question to religious people of our day. What advantage is there in having religious surroundings? If in Paul's day no one was to be saved by being a Jew or being circumcised or having all of these religious surroundings, if in our day no one is to be saved by baptism, celebrating the Lord's table, church attendance, then what advantage is there in being in religious surroundings? Going to church and listening to the preaching of God's word will at the very least, cause us to know the way of salvation. I can remember being a young boy. Yes, I can still remember being a young boy. Going to Sunday school and church, hearing the stories of the Bible in Sunday school, hearing a man standing up in front of everyone in a suit saying something with his Bible open. I can remember the pictures in a little colored Bible with colored pictures in it of the various stories in the Bible. Hearing about Jesus. At that time, it didn't take. But being there in those religious surroundings had an advantage, because the memorization of the books of the Bible, the memorization of the Beatitudes, the 23rd Psalm, and others gave me something that carried through my life into adulthood. And in God's perfect timing, when he caused the gospel message to be made clear to me and gave me understanding, it took that time. So going to church, having religious surroundings, does have advantage. Being in a home where Jesus is Lord will give one an advantage that most people around the world don't have. Attending a Christian school will give one an exposure to the gospel that many will never enjoy. Having the vast Christian literature available that we do provides an advantage that most people around the world will never have. We get to hear the gospel message. What we do with it is up to us. The man or woman, the boy or girl who is in a religious surrounding, assuming that it is a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-practicing surrounding, is much more likely to hear, to understand, and to be drawn by God to salvation than one who never enters a religious surrounding. To hear the very words of God is the most assured path to salvation. But this brings us to a question of our own that every Christian must face. What is this word of God? What are these oracles of God to which Paul refers? What is the nature of the Bible? Is this a divine book or a human book? Is it supernatural or natural? Is it something that is binding on our hearts and our minds? Or is it simply a collection of noble thoughts which we may use or neglect according to our own perception of the issues? There are three options. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is a collection of the words and ideas of men. Or the Bible is a combination of the two. And the only one that is acceptable and congruent with the teaching of the Bible itself is that the Bible is the Word of God, the oracles of God. God breathed out. If God were here speaking today instead of me, he would say nothing more or nothing less than what the Bible says. Nearly 500 years ago, John Calvin wrote, "This is the principle that distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak of themselves but as organs of the Holy Spirit. As organs of the Holy Spirit uttered only that which they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. All those who wish to profit from the Scriptures must first accept this as a settled principle, that the law and the prophets are not teachings handed on at the pleasure of men or produced by men's minds as their source, but are dictated by the Holy Spirit." What is our attitude towards the Bible? If there is an advantage in being in religious surroundings, as Paul says, much in every way, it's that we've received the Word of God. When the Bible is proclaimed and believed as the inerrant, trustworthy Word of God, people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and believers grow in their walk with God. A whole sermon right there in that little phrase, believers grow in their walk with God. Look back over 2006. Are you a different person than you were at the beginning of 2006? Are you growing in your walk with God? Are you ho-humming your way through life with God? According to one commentator, this is because of what God does through his word. Unsaved men and women are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit operating through the Bible. Christians are convicted of sin and enabled to turn from it by the power of the Spirit through the Bible. Christians are sanctified or made holy through the Bible. Christians learn the will of God through the Bible. And it is through the Bible that they are given wisdom to apply the details of Scripture to our daily lives. When you hold a copy of the Bible in your hands, do you recognize what the Bible really is? Do you see it as God's book? Do you thank God for it? We sang this morning about we bring the sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving. Are you thankful for your Bible, or do you have one on this shelf and one on this shelf, one in the car and one in the truck and one upstairs and one downstairs and, oh, well, that's nice. Are you thankful for your Bible? Do you prize it above all earthly possessions? I remember as a small boy, either seeing on television or going to a movie or something. It was way back when everything was black and white. And you guys know what black and white is, right? I remember seeing a movie about an old man that lived in a house, and it was a very special place to him. He'd probably never been more than 2 miles from this house in all of his life. And there was some woods work going on. They were cutting down trees, and they wanted to cut down this humongous tree near his house, and they wanted him to move out of his house, and they told him that his house was going to be go down if this tree went in the wrong way. And sure enough, at the end of the movie, the tree went in the wrong way. And the man refused to leave his house. And after the tree went down, fell down, and they pawed through all the rubble, there was the man, and all that you saw was his hand up through all the rubbish and the rubble. It was his hand, and he was holding on to his Bible. That was his prized possession in all the world. Is that the way we think of our Bible? Do you make it your chief goal in life to know your Bible, to live by your Bible? Or is it just another option of all the stuff that we have? So Paul's question, what advantage is there in religious surrounding, is answered here in one way. Much in every way, we have been given the very oracles of God. But Paul goes on. In verses 3 and 4, some thoughts here about another question. What about God's faithfulness? Paul says, what if some do not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? We know better. In other words, does God's faithfulness depend upon man's response? Paul exclaims again, not at all. No way. If every man and woman, every boy and girl were a liar, God would still be true. And he quotes Psalm 51, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God's truthfulness proves him right when he judges. When God speaks, he is always right. God is faithful and right and true because he is God. The things that God has spoken will stand regardless what men and women do or say or think. The promises that God has made will be kept without dependence upon what you or I do or believe or say or think. Later on, again, in chapter 9, Paul will go into this matter in depth to demonstrate that God is sovereign in human affairs and does all things justly, to demonstrate that God foretold that Israel as a whole would reject the Messiah, to demonstrate that the gospel would be offered to the Gentiles, and even that for the good of the Jews. To demonstrate that in the end, God's promises to the Jews will be fulfilled. To demonstrate that God is faithful. And if not one man is found faithful, God will still be faithful. That's awesome. He can be trusted. And then his third paragraph, as the NIV divides paragraphs, is verses 5 through 8. He deals with another series of questions which we'll just put into one question. What about our sin? The root of this question that he works through in verses 5 through 7 is really summed up in verse 8. Why not say, skipping over the parenthetical statement, let us do evil that good may result? So that's really the question that he's dealing with in this little paragraph from 5 through 8. Why not just say, let us do evil that good may result? Kind of like the ends justify the means. We could go somewhere with that. The ends don't justify the means. But we're not going to go there. The point here is that if it takes sin to bring about salvation, why not sin more so that salvation will be greater? Paul's response is that anyone who thinks seriously this way is seriously deluded, and his or her condemnation is seriously deserved. The person who would say, because God is glorified due to his forgiveness of sin, let us sin more so that God will be glorified more, is condemned and ought to be condemned. The theologian calls this antinomianism. I like that one. Antinomian, anti being against, and law, against law. In other words, we're not saved by the law, so we don't have to obey the law. No. Antinomian says that if we're saved by grace through faith, entirely apart from works of the law, then what does it matter whether we live righteous lives or not? Indeed, isn't it good that we sin, because then God is given even greater glory as our Savior? And Paul says, certainly not. God is the righteous judge of the universe. He is truth. He will bring about just judgment. So in this section, these eight verses, Paul addresses the major question of, if religious surroundings don't guarantee salvation, what advantage is there in religious surroundings? And his answer is, oh, great advantage, much advantage in every way. We've been given the Word of God. Will we take it for what it is? Do you and I take the Bible for what it is, the Word of God? Will we give it the honor and respect that it deserves? What do you think about your Bible? Truth be known. Will we accept it and allow it to have sway over our lives? I heard a wonderful report yesterday. Went to a basketball game, had an opportunity to talk with somebody I didn't know about someone you do know. A young person that was at the basketball game said, oh, what a fine person. God's always first in this person's conversation. This person is very interested in what God says. Evidently, this person accepts and allows the Bible to have sway over their lives. What will we do with the Word of God? Will we consider it our daily bread? Will we make it our goal to know it and to do it and to live it and to be all that God wants us to do and know and be? What advantage is there in religious surroundings? Oh, much in every way. We've been given the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you will do in me and each one of us here, whether we're listening this morning or hearing it at some other time, that you will finish the work that only you can do, that as we open your Word and look into it, that by your Spirit you will teach us and lead us and guide us, give us understanding, give us a heart that desires to know it and to live it and to do it, to be it. Lord, give us a heart of thanksgiving for the oracles of God. Lord, as we go from this place today, may it be with a changed attitude towards the privilege of being in this particular religious surrounding, that you would be praised, that your name would be lifted up in our homes, in our workplaces, our schools, and wherever we might go for your eternal glory. Thank you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.